Pastor asked me to say just a little bit this morning about our ministry. Just in case some of you weren't able to be here this evening, we are on our way to Australia. I grew up there. I was born there. I'm a dual citizen of the United States and Australia. In fact, this past week, I spent a whirlwind 30 hours, drove all the way from Columbus, Ohio, to Washington, D.C., to appear in person at the Australian Embassy to renew my Australian passport, and then drove all the way back to Columbus. That was a quick trip, but Lord willing, that's for a survey trip that I want to take in December over to Australia. I'll give you our three goals that we have for our ministry, and then I'm going to ask my wife to come with a brief word of testimony before I preach this morning. We believe that God has called us to a ministry of evangelism in Australia, intentional evangelism, ministry of planting a church with those who come to faith in Christ and those who are already there, that they would gather together into a congregation for the sake of commonly testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ and building one another up through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within them. And our third goal is the idea of systematic discipleship, discipling those who come to faith in Christ. And a long-term goal that we have is some kind of training program for pastors in Australia, so that Australian men and women will take the gospel to their own people and even overseas, perhaps even to the United States. So we'll expand those for you this evening a little bit so that you have a better idea of what we think those mean, and you can assess whether or not we are on track with the scripture. But I'm going to ask my wife to come this morning with a brief word of testimony about her call to Australia.
Husband was born and raised there, so Australia's home for him. But what about me? I don't have time to tell you all the ways in which the Lord has worked in my life over the years. I will say in reference to Pastor Hofstetler's comment that I was in his junior high Sunday school. There's a lot about those years I would like to forget. But I was saved right before I entered junior high, and so those years are really sweet years to me. The Lord did a lot of work in my life, junior high and high school, in really growing me in my faith. And I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up reading all the missionary heroes like Ann and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and Isabel Kuhn and Mary Slessor, who I was going to be just like, except for the celibate part. And those were my heroes. That was my idea of foreign missions. And I felt, really, even from before I was saved, that the Lord would have me in foreign missions. It's kind of funny, but it might be a little better explained with the presentation tonight. But that foreign missions has always been my goal. And with those missionaries in mind, and with experiences that the Lord has given me in Zambia and Ukraine and Siberia, foreign missions meant different language, different culture, different food, different everything. So when I visited Australia in 2008, you can imagine I was not overwhelmed with the sense of foreign missions. Everything was almost boringly familiar. I could understand everybody. I could read all the signs. Sure, they say a few funny words, and they've got a little different accent, and they eat some funny things like baked beans on toast for breakfast, but, you know, nothing incredibly different. And to be honest, I didn't love it. But I knew that God had sent me there for that summer, and that he had a ministry for me to do. And so I began to beg God to give me a love for these people that I just didn't have. And the Lord was very gracious. He worked in my heart that summer, and gave me Galatians 5 as a theme chapter for my life that summer, and really began to teach me what it meant to walk by the Spirit and to be led by God's Holy Spirit. And I experienced that in a way that I had never before experienced, that submitting myself to God's Holy Spirit. And you know that chapter, and there's a fruit that results from walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And I began to experience a love for these people that was nothing that I could produce. This was not just a love for a different culture or for a different language. This was a love for the souls of these people, as the Lord began to open my eyes to the needs of the people there in Australia. And the Lord did that to such a degree that at the end of the summer, I was spending a few days with David's family before flying back to the States, and I had a friend who had spent her summer in Papua New Guinea, and she had also come to stay with his family before flying back to the States with me. And we went for a walk one day on the beach, my friend Caroline, and We were sharing with one another the things the Lord had done in our hearts over the summer. And Caroline shared with me how God had given her a real love for the people of Papua New Guinea, and she really wanted to go back there. And I shared with her how the Lord had given me a real love for the people of Australia, and I really wanted to go back there. But at this time, we had both just graduated from college. Neither one of us had any young men who had expressed any interest in us whatsoever. So there were no guys to pin our hopes on. And Caroline said to me, she said, Naomi, I don't even have the faith to pray that God could do this, that he could send us back here. And the Lord brought to my mind a hymn by John Newton that says, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And I said, "Caroline, when a king gives you an audience, what does he want you to ask for? A king doesn't want you to ask for something that just anybody could do for you. A king wants you to ask for something that only he can do. Something that shows how powerful he is, how great he is, how benevolent he is, how wealthy he is." And I said, "We have a king. And if God's given us these desires, we have to ask him." And so there on the beach in 2008, Caroline and I prayed. We prayed that God would send her back to Papua New Guinea and that he would send me back to Australia. Well, if you're like me, when you pray, you'd like an answer. And if you're like me, you'd like it sooner than later. But God doesn't always work that way. One of our pastors from our home church has written some character poems for children. And one of the poems, or the one for the letter P, says, "P is for patience, means learning to wait. Though I'm in a hurry, God never is late." And it's been 11 years since Caroline and I prayed that prayer. But in January of this year, Caroline and her husband landed in Papua New Guinea as career missionaries. And 5 days later, we started deputation for the field of Australia. Am I called to Australia? I believe with all my heart that I've been given a God-given desire, a Spirit-given love, and a king's answer to my prayer. And Australia is where God wants me to be.
If you come back tonight, we'll share a little bit more about our history and where we've come from, and the way the Lord has prepared us to minister for him in Australia. But this morning, let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. First chapter of the book of Genesis. And I want to ask you if you've ever considered why God put Genesis 1 in the Bible for us to read. If you've read through the scripture, you've begun here, maybe every January, in your quest to read through the scripture. Have you ever really pondered why God put this here for us? Of course, we probably would conclude right away that God put the first chapter of Genesis in the Bible to tell us how everything began, and it certainly does do that. It tells us the origin of everything that we have ever seen with our eyes. But if that's the only reason that God put Genesis 1 in the Bible, the first verse of the chapter would have been sufficient for that. For Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created everything we see, the heavens and the earth." So why is the rest of the chapter here? Why the detail? We could deduce that God created the fruit trees from the fact that he says he created the heaven and the earth. Why did God put this chapter together the way that he did? And what does he intend that we gain from it? Well, I think we can best get at an answer to that question of why God put this chapter in the Bible for us by asking a similar question and trying to arrive at an answer to that. And once we've arrived at an answer to that question, I think it'll be very apparent as to why God put this chapter in the Bible for us today. The corollary question that I think it's necessary that we answer is, why did God put this chapter in the Bible for them, for the original audience? Who wrote this book? Obviously, if you look in your Bible, my Bible says the title of the book of Genesis is the first book of Moses, called Genesis. And Christ himself affirmed in the Gospels that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the law. So who did Moses write this book for? Well, he wrote it for one of those two generations of people that we considered in Sunday school this morning, the first or the second. And there seems to be pretty good evidence that Moses wrote the book of Genesis towards the conclusion of his life, and he wrote it for the sake of that second generation that's poised on the edge of the promised land. They have the promises of God behind them, pushing them forward across the Jordan and into that land that God had promised to give to them. So what did God intend that Israel gain from this chapter? Well, the best way to understand what God put this chapter in the Bible for is to look at it very closely. And we're going to do that this morning. I want to show you a pattern that develops, and I'm sure you've seen it. I wonder if you've ever pondered the significance of it. Look with me at verse 3. The first day of creation opens this way. And God said... That's the way the second day opens as well, verse 6. And God said. It's the way the third day opened, verse 9, and God said. God had something additional to say on that third day, and it's in verse 11, and it also is introduced with the words, and God said. If the same phrase at the beginning of verse 14, opening the fourth day, the same phrase at the beginning of verse 20, opening the fifth day, the same phrase in verse 24, and God said, verse 26, it's the second phrase of verse 28, and God said, and then verse 29, and God said, behold. Did you count them? 10 times God speaks in this chapter. God opens this book that he's given us with 10 declarations that he made. A decalogue. 10 words from God. And of course, by these words, God created everything that we see. God created, in verse 1, the light, verse 2, the firmament, and so on down through the chapter. In other words, Genesis chapter 1 is a chapter about the Word of God. It's the first chapter in the book of, in the book. It's the first chapter in the Bible. And God opens the Scripture with a chapter that focuses our attention upon his words. 10 times he speaks. But there's more to the pattern, and I'm sure you've noticed this as well. Go back to verse 3, and God said, and then we have record of what he said, let there be light. And then we have this phrase, and there was light. Verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament. Very similar phrase at the end of verse 7, and it was so. Verse 9, God speaks again, let the waters... The end of verse 9, and it was so. You have the same phrase at the end of verse 11, and it was so. The end of verse 15, and it was so. The end of verse 24, and it was so. God said, and it was so. And then you have a concluding statement at the end of verse 30. Verse 29, God speaks. The end of verse 30, and it was so. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made. In other words, God speaks, whatever he says, that's what happened. And I think I can show you how closely what God says and what happens, I think I can show you how closely they align, if you look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 is a record of what God said, and verse 12 is a record of what happened. Look at verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass. Verse 11, the herb yielding seed. Verse 12, and herb yielding seed after his kind. Verse 11, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And verse 12, that's what happened, the tree yielding fruit. Verse 11 again, whose seed is in itself. Why are there seeds in watermelons? Because, well, we've genetically modified them so that they're not. But why were there seeds in watermelons? Because God said, let there be seeds in the fruits. And verse 12, whose seed was in itself after his kind. In other words, there's a one-to-one correspondence between what God says and what happened. Exactly what God said, that's exactly the way that it is. And the chapter gives us a record of what God says. It gives us a record of what happens. And it calls our attention to the fact that God speaks, and it is so. What does that imply? What does God intend that we obtain from that regarding the nature of his words? Genesis 1 is as much an introduction to the Word of God, the Scripture, as it is an introduction to the cosmos, how everything got here. And what does God intend that we obtain from this? He's telling us in Genesis 1 that reality corresponds directly with God's words. In fact, everything is very detailed in this chapter, that what God says happens the way that he says. In fact, a Jewish translation of the scripture that Jews have put together for the sake of evangelizing their own people reads this way: "Then God said," you have the record of what he said, and then they translate that phrase this way, "and that's the way it was." In other words, God's word is trustworthy. When God speaks, you can count on it happening the way God said that it would. Genesis 1 is an introduction to the rest of Scripture that what we read there is reliable. It will happen the way that God said that it would. In other words, in this chapter, there's no competing will. Adam and Eve aren't here to refuse what God says. God speaks and everything bursts forth the way that he says. But there's one more element to the pattern in Genesis 1, and this is where the meat of our study will be this morning. Notice with me again verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light, as God said." And what is the character of a world in which everything that God speaks happens? The character of that world is given to us in verse 4. "And God saw the light, that it was good." We have a similar statement at the end of verse 10. Verse 9, God speaks. The end of verse 9, it's so. The end of verse 10, "and God saw that it was good." End of verse 12, God saw that what had come forth as a result of his word was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. The end of verse 21, "and God saw that it was good." Verse 25, the end of the verse, the same phrase. And a concluding statement in verse 31, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Why include a statement like that? God made the world. He's a perfect creator. Of course it would be good. Why call our attention seven times to the fact that what God made, what happened as a result of his speech, was good? Well, if Genesis 1 is strictly an explanation of the origins of the universe, then a statement like this is superfluous. There's no purpose to it. But if this chapter is about the Word of God, and in it God is trying to tell us something about his words, then the statement makes perfect sense. He wants us to know what the effect of this book will be in this world. This book that is a record of his words. He wants us to understand that the effect of God speaking and it happening as God said, the result of that, the effect is a good, ordered, well universe. In other words, God's words bring this world into existence. And it is good, not by our standards alone, but good by God's standard of goodness. In other words, the story of the origin of the universe is the story of the goodness of God's words. And he intends that we read the rest of the scripture with that understanding. But of course, you know that the story is not over in Genesis 1. If you turn the page in your Bible to Genesis 3, this emphasis upon the words of God continues. There's another voice that's introduced in Genesis 3. It's the second voice that speaks to that first couple in the garden. And I want you to notice chapter 3, verse 1, what this second voice wants to speak to Adam and Eve about. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said." He wants to speak to the first couple about the words of God that they had heard him utter in the garden. And his intention is to contradict and deny that what God said would happen. You shall not surely die, despite the fact that God had said that they would surely die. In other words, Genesis 3 is a battle over words. God's words, the serpent's words, they are in contradiction. And the question is, who will Adam and Eve rely upon? Whose words will they count trustworthy? Whose words will they order their life by? Well, the serpent is so bold as to flatly contradict the word of God. And the scripture tells us in the book of Timothy that Eve was deceived. But Adam knew better. And he reached out his hand, took of that fruit, and ate it. And for the first time since light had burst forth in this glowing sphere of blue at the command of God, for the first time, God's word was rejected. And of course, you know that the result was not good. The result is the world in which we live today. A world of curse, death, sadness, destruction. All because man and woman chose to count God's words untrustworthy, to side instead with the words of the serpent. So what do you think Israel was supposed to gain from this? Why do you think that God directed Moses to pen these words to that congregation of people poised to enter the land? Well, we don't have to guess, because God makes the connection with their lives explicit in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was written for that second generation that came out of Egypt. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. The first Decalogue is given in Exodus 20 to that first generation. But the Decalogue is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if you would, turn with me to the chapter just preceding that second giving of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses gives the law a second time to that second generation. That second generation is mindful of the fact that their parents had rejected God's promise and perished in the wilderness for it. And let me show you an interesting thread now that runs through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40. God speaks to his people, "Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes." Right away we have the same two themes that we've seen in Genesis 1. His statutes, God's words. God says to his people, "You shall keep them." In other words, there has to be a one-to-one correspondence. If God said, "Thou shalt not kill," then you better not kill. You must align your life with his word. "Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day." Why do it? "That it may go well with thee." That it may go well with thee when that one-to-one correspondence exists. The word "well" is the same word as Genesis chapter 1, good. God speaks, it happens, and it's good. God speaks in Deuteronomy. If you were to put that into practice in your life, it would go well with you. And this isn't the first time, this isn't the only time that God speaks in this way to his people. After the giving of the law in chapter 5, God concludes this way in verse 29, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might go well with them and with their children forever." Chapter 6 opens this way, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do what God has said," observe to do it, "that it may be well with thee and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land which floweth with milk and honey." Deuteronomy 6:18, "And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers." What about the dietary laws in Deuteronomy? Is there anything inherently better about not eating pig meat? Did God give them that law simply because it would be a means whereby they could live a more healthy life? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 25 said that they could not eat the animal with the blood in it. Why? Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Why could they not eat the meat with the blood in it? Because it was right in the sight of the Lord not to do that. And should they do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, it would go well with them. What if you found a bird's nest, and there's a mother bird and eggs? What were you supposed to do? Scripture says, thou shalt in any wise let the dam go, let the mother bird go, but you may take the young to thee. Why? Is there something inherently more spiritual about just taking the eggs and letting the mother go? Well, if God says that's the way to do it, and you do it, the result is that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days in the land. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 7. In other words, aligning your life with God's words, we call that obedience. When that one-to-one correspondence exists, the result is good. And God makes that point explicit to his people. So why do you think God began the scriptures in Genesis 1 with a decalogue? 10 words from God in Genesis 1. Does he intend that Israel in any way connect the first decalogue in Genesis 1 with the second decalogue in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5? Does he intend that Israel learn anything from the record that he gives of the creation of the universe concerning what would transpire in their life had they aligned their lives with the second decalogue? Indeed, all the promises and the words of God. Well, this sets up for us the storyline of the Bible. And you can read through the scripture and you will see this. God gives us record of him giving his words to mankind through prophets, through dreams, through revelations, through visions. God gives his words to man. And the scripture is very careful to record whether or not the man chooses to accept or reject God's words. You see this particularly in the records of the kings. Whether or not they lived according to the law of God or not. And what's very interesting is in the lives of those kings in particular, the scripture is very conscientious to record for us the result that came to those kings in their lives and their reigns as a result of whether or not they did obey the law of God or not. To the one who accepts God's word, there is great blessing and prosperity. But to the ones who reject it, you see that there's invasion, there's trouble, and finally there's a deportation. The people are disinherited of their lands, of their land. And this is what God wanted Israel to learn, that God blesses those who prioritize his words. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scorner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That man will be like a tree planted by streams of water. His leaf doesn't wither. He brings forth his fruit in his season. And in whatever he does, he prospers. So what did God intend that Genesis 1 teaches people? Among other things, he intended that they learn that the result of aligning their lives with his words is good. And you know, when you go and you look at the natural world, you see its beauty. God intends that that be a parable to you. When you see the goodness of the natural world, you've got to stop and ask yourself, why is it so good? It is so good because of the Word of God. God intends that as we see that, that it be a parable to us. The result that God's Word produces in our lives, when we align our lives with it. The prophet Micah encountered a generation of people who objected to his preaching of God's words of judgment on them for their sins. And in Micah chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the people say to Micah, hey, Micah, don't preach God's words to us that way. Don't preach with such fervency. You prophets should never preach that God is going to judge us for our sins. Don't you know that God's patience can't be exhausted? Don't you know that we are his covenant people? Of course he wouldn't drive us from our land for our sin, for our rebellion, for our disobedience. And God instructs Micah to respond to those people with these words. Do not my words do good to the one who walks uprightly? To the one who doesn't walk uprightly, God's words seem stifling and oppressive. They're too restrictive. They're too demanding. But to the one who orders his life according to them, to the one who walks uprightly, God says, my words do him good. And you understand that this is not an Old Testament phenomenon alone. The scripture in the New Testament makes the same point. Matthew chapter 7, the parable of the two foundations. Whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them will be like a man who builds his house upon a firm foundation. The storm comes, and his house stands. James 1:25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. And the scripture concludes its final chapter, Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now we live in a world that's a broken place, and we know the reason it's broken. The world with all its glamour and lights, though, is simply a facade, isn't it? It all looks so good. But all too frequently, the facade wears thin, and we see things as they really are. We see the world in its true state. And you know, we might be tempted to think that the reason the world is in the state it's in is because mankind has excluded the law of God. We've thrown it out of the schools, thrown it from the public square. We might be tempted to think that that's the cause of our calamity. But we would be mistaken in that. The fundamental problem with humanity is not that we do not keep God's laws. That's not our fundamental problem. Our fundamental problem is that we cannot keep God's laws. What Adam did in the garden proved irreversible. He set us all on a course, and we are doomed to disobedience. We cannot live up to God's law. Were we to reintroduce the Ten Commandments into the public schools, what good would that do? I mean, it'd be great to have God in the public sector, public square. That's the way that it should be. But that's not the solution. The solution lies much deeper than that. The solution lies in the nature that we have obtained from Adam and the need that that be fundamentally altered. The need is a recreation. The need that we have is for a regeneration, a giving of new life. And in answer to this need that we have, God once again sent forth his word to recreate the world. This time his word did not come in the form of speech. This time his word came in the flesh of his son. Because John opens his gospel with these words, in the beginning was the word. And by the word, God created all things. And by the word of God, Christ Jesus, he intends to recreate all things. Let's turn to John chapter 1 this morning. How is it that God intends to remedy our situation? To set all things new. John opens his gospel in such a way that he hopes we will remember and recall Genesis 1 in the beginning. Does that sound familiar? In the beginning, the Word of God, does that sound familiar? The Word by which God created all things, verse 3, all things were made by the Word, does that sound familiar? John's picking up right where Genesis 1, 2, and 3 leave off. John opens his gospel in a way that he hopes will, that he intends will recall to our minds the opening of the book of Genesis. And you remember that at the fall, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. They enjoyed his presence. They walked. They talked with him. They had fellowship with God, with their creator. But you know that in the fall, they were banished from the garden. God set the cherubim with his flaming sword at the entrance, that no man ever again would have the opportunity of intimate fellowship in the presence of God. But in Jesus Christ, that has been reversed. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh. Why did God come down to earth in the person of His Son? He did so that we might behold His glory, that we might look upon Him as Adam and Eve did in the garden, to behold the glory of God, the glory as of the only begotten one of the Father, to see that God in His Son manifests Himself as full of grace and truth. You can look at verse 18. That's the condition that we've been in since the garden. No man hath seen God at any time. That's the way it's been. Nobody got to go into the tabernacle. Nobody got to go in there except the high priest, and that only once a year, on the condition of the offering of the blood of a lamb. And yet, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. And yet there is a great reversal in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, who came forth from the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him unto us. In Jesus Christ, we have once again the possibility of entering into the presence of God and beholding His glory and being transformed into the image of God once again. And of course, you know that in the Old Testament, the only means by which a man could access the presence of God was through the offering of a lamb. And that too foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ coming in verse 29. And he says, "This is God's Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The God who sat enthroned in the Old Testament upon His law, in that Ark of the Covenant that housed those two tablets of stone, God seated upon His law as the only means by which a man could get to God. And man continually demonstrating that by his very nature he was unable to approach such a God. That God who sat enthroned in the Old Testament upon His law, requiring blood sacrifices to atone for the sins of mankind, has now prepared for Himself His own Lamb, whereby man and God might be reunited. And that's the reason that John opens his first epistle, 1 John, this way. That which was from the beginning, what we have heard. John's telling us about something that he heard. What did he hear? What we saw with our eyes. He's an eyewitness of something. What is it, John? What we looked at and touched, apparently he had handled whatever it is he wants to tell us about. What is it? What does his report concern? Concerning the Word that brings life. The Word of life. That Word, I'm going to proclaim Him to you, John says. And why would John proclaim to us the Word? Why would he proclaim to us in his first epistle the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would he give us record of the fact that he walked and talked with the Son of God in flesh? Here's the reason that he does that. We proclaim him to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. What's so great about having fellowship with you, John? Well, John says, you don't know the company I keep. I proclaim him to you that you may have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the business of the missionary, to proclaim Jesus Christ, that men and women once again might have fellowship with God. But that's your business too. And the reason why I say that is because of what John 1 tells us. The Word of God took on flesh. And he did so that he might dwell on this earth among brethren who also partake of flesh and blood. He came that human beings who are encased in flesh might have fellowship with God the Spirit. And in Jesus Christ, the two, God as Spirit and man as flesh, are united. He is the perfect mediator. But he came to reveal God to men and women of flesh and blood. Does that include anyone in North America? We all partake of flesh and blood. And no, there wasn't jet travel in the first century, but I'm confident that had there been, Jesus Christ would have sought to proclaim the Father to men and women of flesh and blood all over this planet. We saw him leave Palestine on foot to proclaim him in Tyre and Sidon. In other words, the people that we rub shoulders with every day, that are made up of the same stuff that Jesus Christ was, flesh and blood, those are the people to whom he came to reveal the Father. And the message that he came to proclaim is simple. It really is simple. Through his word, God is recreating the world. You know, I've heard on deputation a lot of testimonies about how people are coming to faith in Christ. How is it that people are being regenerated? What is God using to do this? There's been a common denominator that I've noticed. And it goes something like this. The evangelist, whoever he or she may be, says to a friend something like this. Hey, I'm reading the Word of God. Would you like to read it with me? And it's as people come face to face with God through the Word that he regenerates them. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, you were born again. You were made alive again. You were recreated. You were regenerated. How? How does God remake men and women? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Not of human procreation and human procreative seed, but through an imperishable seed. What seed is that? By the word of God, he regenerates men and women. The word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word that is preached unto you. Do you want to see God recreate this world? The means by which he does it is the word of God. This book, it's not rocket science. It's in the book, the power for men and women to once again enter into fellowship with God. And why does this book transform the world? Because it reveals to us the Word of God in flesh. It is the Scripture by which we come to know Jesus Christ. And it's through his Word, both the written Word and the Word of God in flesh, that God is recreating this world. And if you read the book of Revelation, you will find out that the trajectory of Christ's career as the incarnate Word of God, it terminates in a new heaven and a new earth recreated by the Son of God. Now, what are you going to do with that this week? Well, are you completely made new? Are you content with where you're at? In one sense, I hope you are content with where you're at in Christ. But in another sense, we've got a ways to go, don't we? And God recreates us through his word. Did you open it this week? Did you look into the scripture? Did you meditate upon it? The man who does is blessed in his deed. Have you found Christ in the scripture? The one by which God is remaking the world? If this is the book that reveals to us the Word of God in flesh, and that's the means by which God is making all things new, then our responsibility is to proclaim him. To family, to friends, co-workers, people at Walmart, your own kids, they need the book, and they need the Christ in the book. And it's by that means that God makes, once again, all things new and blessed and good. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. We have witnessed its transforming effect in our lives, and we desire to see more of that. We desire that you would do us good, not by leaving us where we are, but by changing us, transforming us through the Scripture. And we desire desperately to see our nation, this world, our friends, our co-workers, delivered from the death, the bondage to Satan and sin that they're in. We pray that you would give new life, that you would regenerate people, men and women, as we share with them the Word of God, and that our focus would be upon the Scriptures as the means whereby you do these things, that we would be liberal in our proclamation of them. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.